Please open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 50. Today we will study verses 1 to 16. Jeremiah 50, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read and study through verse 16. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at Jeremiah 50, verse 1. The word that the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, concerning the land of the Chaldeans, by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare among the nations and proclaim, set up a banner and proclaim, conceal it not and say, Babylon is taken, Bel is put to shame, Merodach is dismayed, her images are put to shame, her idols are dismayed. For out of the north a nation has come up against her, which shall make her land a desolation, and none shall dwell in it, both man and beast shall flee away. In those days and in that time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah shall come together, weeping as they come, and they shall seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion, with faces turned toward it, saying, Come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will never be forgotten. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray, turning them away on the mountains, from mountain to hill. They have gone, they have forgotten their fold. All who found them have devoured them, and their enemies have said, We are not guilty, for they have sinned against the Lord, their habitation of righteousness, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and go out of the land of the Chaldeans, and be as male goats before the flock. For behold, I am stirring up and bringing against Babylon a gathering of great nations from the north country, and they shall array themselves against her. From there she shall be taken. The arrows are like a skilled warrior who does not return empty-handed. Chaldea shall be plundered. All who plunder her shall be sated, declares the Lord. Though you rejoice, though you exult, O plunderers of my heritage, though you frolic like a heifer in the pasture and neigh like stallions, your mother shall be utterly shamed, and she who bore you shall be disgraced. Behold, she shall be the last of the nations, a wilderness, a dry land, and a desert. Because of the wrath of the Lord, she shall not be inhabited, but shall be an utter desolation. Everyone who passes by Babylon shall be appalled and hiss because of all her wounds. Set yourselves in array against Babylon all around, all you who bend the bow. Shoot at her, spare no arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. Raise a shout against her all around. She has surrendered, her bulwarks have fallen, her walls are thrown down. For this is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her, do to her as she has done. Cut off from Babylon the sower and the one who handles the sickle in time of harvest. Because of the sword of the oppressor, everyone shall turn to his own people and everyone shall flee to his own land. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we seek your grace as we study Jeremiah 50, beginning with this passage. And we thank you for the good news, the news that comes because you redeem your people. Cause us to see the work of Christ in all that is done here, that we would trust and know him. We pray in his name, amen. Well, the final two chapters of Jeremiah's oracle against the nations, Jeremiah 50 and 51, provide a very fitting conclusion to the book of Jeremiah and the prophet's whole ministry. They're very notable in that they tell of the fall of Babylon. Babylon's imperial might has shadowed this book from the very first page. And Jeremiah was accused at one time, you remember, of being pro-Babylonian. Well, that's because they were vassals to Babylon. They'd accepted that. He said they should be loyal to that. And then when they rebelled, Jeremiah says, if you're wise, you would surrender to Babylon because God was using him, Nebuchadnezzar, to judge the nation. But he actually was never pro-Babylon itself. And now he looks forward several decades into a time when Babylon will receive from God's hand what it has meted out to others. Babylon will be captured. Its power will be brought as low as it once had been high. Moreover, the overthrow of mighty Babylon signals a return for the Jewish exiles, that they should go home to the land of promise. Verse 8, flee from the midst of Babylon, go out of the land of the Chaldeans, the Lord calls to his exiled people. Now, in both of these senses, God's judgment of Babylon, who was the oppressor of his people, and then the exiles returned to Jerusalem, in both senses, this is good news. And it's a wonderful, suitable conclusion to the book of Jeremiah. And in fact, it's interesting, when we get to the end of this prophecy, at the end of chapter 51, there's a little detail telling us when it was put together, how it was sent to Babylon. Jeremiah 51, verse 59 says, the word that Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sariah, the son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, that's actually Baruch's brother, his scribe, Baruch's brother, when he went with the king, with Zedekiah, king of Judah, to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. Now, in the fourth year of his reign, 594 BC, Zedekiah, king of Judah, was summoned to Babylon to renew his commitment and to abase himself. Why? Because they weren't trusting him. And well, were they right not to trust him? And so he actually went there, and with him went Baruch's brother. Remember, Baruch's the guy writing this all down for Jeremiah. And they go to him, Sariah, son of Baruch's father, and they say, take this prophecy with you and then deliver it in Babylon when you get there. And that's what he did. Now, what's interesting is we remember by 594 BC, a lot of Jews were already in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar came in 598. He intimidated them. He took thousands of exiles back, the skilled workers, the artisans. And they're already in Babylon, but this message is given to them, telling them that Babylon will fall almost a decade before the actual fall of Jerusalem. Later, all the rest of the Jews will go there. Now, what's the point? Well, the point is they had the privilege of knowing how their story was going to end before the trials had really even gotten started. Yes, they were going to be in chains in the great capital of world idolatry, but they did so knowing that their children would see Babylon's fall, and that fall would be the sign for their return. Well, we likewise have the great privilege of knowing how our pilgrimage in this hostile world will end. 2 Peter 3:13 talks about Jesus' second coming, that according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And it's in this same sense that Jeremiah's long oracle against Babylon, it's actually almost as long as all the oracles against the other nations. It's quite long. But it's good news. It's good news for these afflicted people. And it speaks of the opportunity for the exiles to come home. They're to seek the Lord, ask the way to Zion. They're to call out one to another, come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant. Well, these verses 1 to 16 break down into 3 points. They are these: the herald's announcement of great joy. Secondly, the penitent people coming home. And then thirdly, the voice of a merciful God calling sinners to be saved. Let's look at these. First is the herald's joyous announcement. Now, history records that throughout Nebuchadnezzar's long reign, he was king of Babylon from 605 BC all the way to 562 BC, that is 43 years. While he lived, Babylon was number one. They were supreme in the ancient world. But as soon as he died, there was a 20-year decline that leads to the fall of Babylon. And it's the typical thing that you see. He had lots of sons, and one of his sons takes over after he dies. And his name's Amel-Marduk. And 2 years after he reigns, someone else, it's actually the wife of his sister, the oldest daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, the husband of his sister. He then assassinates Abel-Marduk. His name's Nergal-Sharezer. He makes himself king of Babylon. He has a son. He takes a throne. Then he's deposed, assassinated, and supplanted by Nabonidus. Now, we know Nabonidus from the book of Daniel. His son's going to be Belshazzar. And they're going to be co-ruling when the end comes to Babylon. And this is what's being described. But Jeremiah doesn't give all the colorful details. We have the book of Daniel for that. But he tells us the word that the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, concerning the land of the Chaldeans, and then notice the amplification. This is such a significant thing. Declare among the nations, proclaim, set up a banner and proclaim, conceal it not and say, Babylon is taken. That's what you call biblically good news of great joy. Well, Babylon was conquered in 539 BC by the Medo-Persian ruler Cyrus the Great. And this is briefly foretold in verse 3, "For out of the north a nation has come up against her, which shall make her land a desolation, and none shall dwell in it, both man and beast shall flee away." Now, Persia is actually to the east of Babylon, but they come from the north. In September 539, there was a battle called the Battle of the Opus, and Cyrus crushed the Babylonian army. He destroyed the Babylonian army, and that was it for the Neo-Babylonian Empire, once erected by Nebuchadnezzar. They pounced down from the north, and they occupied Babylon. They actually took the city without a fight. They dammed up the river so that there was an entryway under the bridge, under the walls, and they came right into the city. There was no defense of Babylon. Now, Babylon continued for many centuries. In the years that follow, it slowly declined, but Alexander the Great, if you know your history, actually died in Babylon. In 323 BC, after he conquered the Persian Empire, he came back to Babylon, he got a fever there, and he died around the age of 30. And a couple of generations later, because there had been revolts and there was damage to the city, they actually were deported. People were all taken out of Babylon to a new settlement nearby. And Babylon began to descend into the sands. By 200 AD, it was no longer there. It was completely under the sands, and it remained there for centuries until really 1978, the modern Iraqi nation said this will make a great tourist attraction, and they have excavated and they have restored ancient Babylon. It is today a United Nations World Heritage Site. Interestingly, during the Iraq War, it was the actual city of Babylon was a base of the American army, and there's a little grumbling because they actually did a little bit of damage, but as they argued, they were protecting the excavation of Babylon from those who would try to destroy it. That's the story of Babylon. Now, what's interesting there is that doesn't seem to be what Jeremiah says is going to happen. That's a long history. You know, for centuries it declines. Alexander lives there. It finally recedes. It's being excavated now. Well, doesn't Jeremiah say in verse 3 it's going to be a desolation, so none shall dwell in it? Well, history does show that Babylon was, in fact, not destroyed by the Persian conquest under Cyrus the Great. There was no battle at all. In fact, that's reflected in the text. So how are we to understand this prophecy that very clearly seems to be saying when that happens, the city is going to be destroyed and made desolate? Well, commentators suggest two options. Derek Kidner offers the view that it actually didn't happen because Nebuchadnezzar repented. And certainly that happens a lot in the Old Testament. God promises destruction. They hear the promise. The reason the promise is given is so they would repent. They repent, and then the destruction doesn't happen. And if you read Daniel chapter 4, you'll see Nebuchadnezzar being humbled, and he calls upon the name of the Lord. Now, I actually don't buy this explanation because he doesn't really turn to the Lord. Kidner gives a parallel situation of Judah's wicked king Manasseh. And he was the worst king of the entire Old Testament. But at the end of his life, he actually repents and he believes the Lord and he's forgiven. And the promise of his doom does not happen. That's 2 Chronicles 33, 12 to 13. I don't think you can see the same kind of turning to the Lord in saving faith when it comes to Nebuchadnezzar. But there is, I think, a better explanation, and that is to remember how the book of Revelation uses Babylon, the city, as a symbol of the glittering atheistic worldview culture, secular humanism, with its seductive call to sexual debauchery and to worldliness and to earthly glory, beginning at the Tower of Babel, of course, in Genesis 11, but then being crushed finally in the book of Genesis. In fact, it's going to be Revelation is going to quote from this chapter, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great," one of this great picture. And it seems that that is the actual fulfillment that Jeremiah is talking about. You have a phenomenon in the Old Testament called prophetic telescoping. What does that mean? It means they view a near event and they ascribe language to that near event that actually will not happen until the ultimate event. I think that's what's happening with Babylon. Let me give an example. In 2 Samuel 7, the promise of the Davidic covenant, words are given about how David will be followed by Solomon. And I will place your son on the throne, and it will be an everlasting throne, an everlasting kingdom. Well, that wasn't true of Solomon, but it's Solomon as a picture of Jesus Christ. I think the same thing is going on here. You have Babylon, which is going to fall. They're going to be militarily taken over. They're going to end as an empire. But this defeat in 539 by Cyrus of Babylon is a picture of what really will be fulfilled when Jesus returns, when the worldwide Babylon will be utterly destroyed. John Mackay writes that what the prophet is seeing is a vision not simply of the end of Babylon, but through that of the total destruction of all that opposes God and his people. Now, this idea that Jeremiah is looking at Babylon in its spiritual significance is reinforced by the emphasis, look at verse 2, on not just the defeat of the nation, but of its God. The fall of Babylon reveals the emptiness and the vanity of their gods. Babylon is taken. Bel is put to shame. Merodach is dismayed. Her images are put to shame. Her idols are dismayed. Now, Bel and Merodach are not two different gods. It's one god. Bel comes from the Babylonian Baal, which means master. And that name was ascribed to Marduk. Marduk's the chief god of the Babylonian pantheon. Here, Merodach. It's the Lord, it's the creator Lord Marduk is their God. And you see, the Babylonian exile was intended all along to deliver the people of Judah from the sin of idol worship. And so the fall of Babylon is designed to display the emptiness of the idols. The great Bel Marduk is going to fall easily before the Lord. And the people seeing this will return their allegiance to the true and living God. John Guest comments that Marduk claimed to be creator and king, but was found to be just one more empty and impotent deity in the face of the true and living God and his power. Well, this is the great announcement. Babylon is heralded. It's going to fall along with its gods. Well, secondly, we have a wonderful portrait of this penitent people coming home. The Lord's purpose in the Babylonian exile had always been the restoration of a purified people. And so we have this lovely, stirring picture as Jeremiah is writing in 594 BC. This is going to happen in 538 BC, but it's a stirring picture that will be fulfilled. Verse 4, in those days and in that time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah shall come together, weeping as they come, and they shall seek the face of the Lord their God. Oh, it's a penitent people coming home in tears. Now, we know that there was a tearful time in Babylon. Psalm 137 is one of the most plaintive psalms in the whole Old Testament. And it reads, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. And that tells us that they kept their ethnic and spiritual, their religious identity. The book of Esther shows that as well. But notice that what they're really crying over is what they've lost, not what they've done. It's over the consequences of sin. Oh, how often are our penitences that we're sorry that we got caught, and we're sorry what happened to us by the waters of Babylon. They sit there weeping, thinking about how grand it used to be when they had the temple and all the glittering buildings of Jerusalem. In verse 4, they talk about the Babylonians say, hey, sing us some songs of Jerusalem. It's like they're a minstrel show. And they answer, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Oh, there are tears, but they are not really tears of repentance. But you see, that's going to change when the day comes and they're called home by the Lord. Jeremiah 50, verse 4 shows on their cheeks the tears of those who are broken because of the sense of the guilt of their sin. Their feet are on the pathway to Zion, but they grieve for the sin that brought their exile. And so we have a picture here of a repentant people who, in John Calvin's words, come weeping because they believe that the Lord will be merciful to them. Well, the Apostle Paul contrasts godly grief, which produces a repentance that leads to salvation, with mere worldly grief. Again, it's just grieving the misery of my life because of the mess I've made of it. Well, we know that what Jeremiah shows here is a people who have a godly grief. They're repentant. Their backs are towards their sin. Their faces are towards the Lord. They are coming to seek him. Mohsen Roberts comments, this is what the Lord wants to see. People in genuine repentance, humbly coming to seek him. Now, Jeremiah foretells that they, look at verse 5. This is a sad thing. They actually don't know the way. They don't remember. It's been so long. They were born in captivity. They don't even know the route. They know the general direction. But they shall ask the way to Zion with faces turned towards it. And this is the idea, is that they're going to find it. There's a positive expectation. And what they do is they show us, as just as they were able, for all their guilt. Oh, they were a guilty people. They were a judged people. They'd already been judged. They'd lost their status from the Lord, but they are able to return to the Lord. And you know what they show us? That we are able to return to the Lord as well. Maybe you're a person, you've wandered from God. Maybe you've squandered your spiritual heritage and you've made a total mess of your life. By the waters of Babylon, you weep because of what a ruin you've made. No, you can come home. They could come home. You may come back to the Lord. You know, one of the people who in 538 made the journey from Babylon back to Zion was the prophet Zechariah. And here's the message the Lord gave him, Zechariah 1 verse 3. Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me and I will return to you. That's God's word. Return to me, and I will return to you. Years ago, I was preaching Zechariah, and while I was doing so, I drove past a billboard, and it struck my eye. It had a plaintive young woman. She's a wistful woman looking out a window. She's very sad, and it says, if you think you can't make it right, you're wrong. And it was placed there by the local diocese of the Roman Catholic Church. And so some of the theology we're not going to like very much. We're going to disagree with. But the general idea, we're going to embrace sinner who is lost, who is turned away from God. If you don't think you can come home, you are wrong. You can come home. And that's the point that Jesus gave in that beloved parable about a son who rejected his father's home. You know, he took his portion of the family inheritance. It was a very offensive thing for him to do. And he went off to the far country, the land of sin, and he blew it all. He squandered all his money in riotous living that disgraced the family. And then he's got nothing. He's leading this squalid life. Actually, as Jesus put it, he's eating the pig's food. And he comes to his senses and he says, my life is a mess because of these sinful choices I've made. Maybe that's you, or it has been you. Maybe it's someone you know. And it's very real. And he says, you know, why don't I go home? You know, I can't be received as what I was. I'll ask to go to my father, and can I just be a servant in the house? That's what I'll do. And as Jesus tells the parable, the father sees the son coming. Why did he see him? Because he'd been looking for him. How many evenings had that father looked to the horizon and said, I wonder if my son, my sinful son who's disgraced me, I wonder if he's coming home. And then he sees him. And we're told that the father runs to him. Jewish patriarchs don't run. All right, they don't run. He runs. And he embraces him, and it's so sweet as the young man, he's got his mental rehearsal, Father, I've sinned against the Lord and against you. I'm unworthy to be your son. I just want to be a servant in the house. It's so much better than what I've been doing. And the father says, quickly, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Luke 15, 22-24. Now, Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son so that you would believe in the love of God that is ready to take you back when you have fallen, when you have fled, when you've made a ruin of your life. He has forgiveness for you. Zechariah 1:16 says that when the exiles returned to Zion, they found the Lord waiting for them there. I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it. Now, very sadly, there were about 3 million Judean exiles in Babylonia at the time of the fall of Babylon. And if we ask the question, how many of them actually came back to Jerusalem, it's actually a pretty small number. It's about 50,000 out of 3 million. You do the math, that's about 1.5%. What about everybody else? Well, they built businesses. They didn't want to leave them. They had schools that God had prospered them by the waters of Babylon. They'd made a decent life. They didn't want to let that decent life go. And so while 98% prospered and stayed there, contrary to God's word, we have this remnant, 50,000, that answers the call of verse 8, flee from the midst of Babylon, go out of the land of the Chaldeans. And so it's this little remnant, this little portion of the community that responds in faith to God's word. By the way, isn't that what Jeremiah had said earlier? Though I cut down the tree, I'll cut down the stump, and then I'll cut the stump down again. There'll be a remnant, but that remnant will have the promise of the gospel upon them. And here they are. It's actually a great moment in redemptive history. It's this 50,000 coming out of slavery, and they trudge back from Babylonia all the way to Mount Zion, and they will take up the legacy of God's grace, of which we are the beneficiaries today through Jesus Christ. And I think about it, I think they would have thought about Jacob, their forefather, because he had spent an exile more or less in Babylonia. That's Ur of the Chaldees, where Jacob went and spent so many years. And when he came back to the promised land, Genesis 33 says he erected an altar to the Lord and he renewed his covenant with the Lord. And so here's these people that are coming back to the promised land by God's invitation. And listen to what they say in verse 5. Come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will never be forgotten. Now, dare I say, that's a very remarkable thing for these particular people to say, because it is rather ambition given even the circumstances of God's mercy. On what basis are they claiming we're coming back? If you stop, who are you? We're the 50,000 bedraggled former exiles. We've been called by the Lord out of Babylon. They've been destroyed. It's awesome. And we're on the way home. What do you have? Not much. But what are you going to? We're going to establish the everlasting covenant. These are guilty people. These are the sons of failures. This is a generation that had been cut off. The old covenant was broken. It's done. There is no old covenant anymore. That's what the fall of Jerusalem was about, and the burning of the temple and the end of the Davidic kingship. That's the end of the broken of the Davidic covenant. And they say, oh, we're coming to for an everlasting covenant to the Lord. Now, where did they get such an idea? They got it from the Bible. In fact, they got it from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And there's no other basis for what they say than that they received in faith. Oh, yeah, what a thing it is when exiled people in this world, under the boot of the world, suffering when they believe the promises of the Bible. What extraordinary things they do. What extraordinary things become of those people. And so it is for them. They form themselves anew as the covenant people of God. And you know, that's what we are today. We are the covenant people of God. To be a Christian is to be a member of God's covenant people. Phil Ryken puts it this way. A Christian becomes a member of the church, God's covenant community. A Christian is baptized in God's triune name. Thus he receives God's covenant sign. A Christian takes the Lord's Supper, sitting down to God's covenant meal. And a Christian is identified as a Christian by living the covenant life, laid down in the words of Holy Scripture. Well, here are these returning Jews. They're coming with tears on their face. Yes, it's sorrow for sin, but also there's tears of joy because the Lord has mercy for them. And they have the hope of a renewed covenant. They believed that God would welcome them home, and they were right because God had told them he would. Jesus has told us the same. By seeking the way to Zion, note this, by seeking the way to Zion, they realized there was a definite choice. They were not halting between two opinions. They weren't saying, can we have the covenant and stay in Babylon? The answer was no. Many Christians, maybe many people today, I want the blessings, the benefits of Christianity, but I don't want to renounce an ungodly lifestyle. I want to keep my loyalty to the worldly Babylon that's going to fall. We're in a time. Fallen, Babylon the Great is in our future. It's the world system, the glittering system. In fact, on Monday I was in Florida preaching to missionary groups, and one of the other preachings was a young Baptist minister from Nairobi, and he talked about going through the duty-free section of these airports. And he says, oh, it's overwhelming, the beauty, the glory, the smells, the luxury of it all, and it's Babylon. But you see, they turned their back on Babylon. They set their faces to the Lord. That's what repentance and saving faith replies. And what we get at the journey's end is Jesus' promise, "Come to me, all who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Well, the exiles could not yet return to Zion, however, until the captors had been defeated. And that's what we have starting in verse 6. Babylon's grip must be broken. And the Lord, in doing so, is moved by compassion for his people because he sees they've been led astray by false shepherds. Look at verse 6. "My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray, turning them away on the mountains." And so he's like a shepherd, and the flock has been scattered. It's been lost. And he's watching them on the hills, and there's a wolf tearing that one apart. And that one, oh, look how weak it is. It's not headed towards good pasture. It has no rest. This is the compassion the Lord has. And he particularly sees them in the worship of false gods. From mountain to hill, they have gone. They have forgotten their fold, verse 6. That's a depiction of idolatry. And the Lord observes the treatment of them by the ravenous beasts. Verse 7, "All who found them have devoured them." Now, he then answers the question as to whether or not Babylon is guilty for the judgment they inflicted upon God's people. After all, it was the Lord who sent him. Nebuchadnezzar was God's servant. And according to them, they're not guilty. Look at verse 7. "The enemies have said, we are not guilty, for they have sinned against the Lord." It was fine for us to abuse them, those sheep, and to carve them up, and to mock and put Israel in chains, and to slaughter them along the way. "They sinned against the Lord, their habitation of righteousness, the Lord, the hope of their fathers." But Jeremiah here is going to say, the Lord's going to say, no, you are guilty. And particularly because of the abandon with which they had inflicted violence on God's covenant people. Look at verse 11. "They rejoice and exult, O plunderers of my heritage." Verse 11, he sees them like them flock like a heifer in the pasture and neigh like stallions. You see, they're depicting it. They're delighting in it. They're frolicking in the ruined cities and fields of Jerusalem and Judah. Israel's sin, however, had not justified theirs, and despite they were doing God's wrathful will, it turns out that they remained subject to his holy law. And so what we have is a depiction of Babylon, Babylon's undoing that is reminiscent of what we've read all through Jeremiah, the very language of what they did to Judah, and that what happened to these other nations, the very language is going to be applied to them. "Babylon shall be plundered. All who plunder her shall be sated," declares the Lord. Verse 10. "And proud Babylon would be reduced to a low condition." Verse 12, "Your mother shall be utterly shamed. She who bore you shall be disgraced. Behold, she shall be the last of the nations." Prosperous Babylon will become impoverished. What we see here is the breaking down of its complex irrigation systems. Why did it turn into a desert? Because the whole irrigation system was destroyed. It becomes a wilderness, a dry land, and a desert. Verse 11. And so she's going to suffer from God's hand what she had meted out to so many other victims. Verse 13, "Because of the wrath of the Lord, she shall not be inhabited, but shall be in utter desolation. Everyone who passes by Babylon shall be appalled and hiss because of all her wounds." Now, Judah's fall had laid bare her rebellion to the Lord, but now Babylon's sudden descent from the heights to the depths is going to display judgment on her sins. And the Lord makes clear that this is judgment. It is retributive justice. And many people today say the Bible doesn't teach retributive justice. Yes, it does. Look at verse 15. "For this is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her. Do to her as she has done. And the punishment will fit the crime," which is what the law demanded. The Lord would do to Babylon what Babylon had done to his people. And Babylon, they didn't see anything wrong with it. It's just what empires do. Look, we got an army. It's to be used. And yeah, you know, you got to break a few eggs to make an omelet. And we kill a few million people and wipe out their cities. Look, we're an empire. What do you think everybody else does? But what empires need to learn is, despite all their pretensions, despite the power they seem to wield in the world, they do not have the prerogative of editing God's holy law. That's something our empire needs to know. We can be wealthy. We can become powerful. We can impose our will. We may have a media that's under our control to determine what images are positive and which are negative. God's law remains unchanged. We do not have the authority to amend moral reality. That's what's going on here. John Mackay writes, "The ultimate standard of conduct is not what empires think they can get away with, but what God's law mandates is right and true." Well, for all of these things, Babylon is judged, and there's an irony. Remember how when Babylon was the enemy from the north that descended on Judah? Now that same language is given to them. Verse 9, "For behold, I am stirring up and bringing against Babylon a gathering of great nations from the north country, and they shall array themselves against her. From there she shall be taken." And once Babylon, in fact, it hasn't even happened yet, but it's in the path of this prophecy. When Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem, it's this overwhelming military machine. There's just no hope of stopping them. But you see, they'll be in the same position to the Medes and Persians. Verse 9, "Their arrows are like a skilled warrior who does not return empty-handed. And the Lord commands, and the arrows are unleashed, and Babylon, who once had been God's servant for judgment, is now judged by another servant that judges her." 14 and 15, "Set yourselves in array against Babylon all around, all you who bend the bow. Shoot at her, spare no arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. Raise a shout against her all around. She has surrendered, her bulwarks have fallen, her walls are thrown down." Now, I want you to particularly to notice that in the midst of all this din and clatter of warfare and conquest, the fall of nations, look at verse 8, because in that very world, in the background of all that happening, the voice of the Lord is calling out, "Flee from the midst of Babylon. Go out of the land of the Chaldeans and be as male goats before the flock." He's calling to his people in the midst of all these things. It's so like our world today. The world thinks what we're doing today is of no consequence. Some weird religious people, and they have these traditions they do. The Greenville News is not going to have an article today saying covenant people exalt the living God and proclaim his word, the greatest thing happening on April 2nd, 2023. I'm not paying any attention. It's about the politics. It's about the business. It's about the world events. But in the midst of all that, God is calling his word out to gather his people. Flee. And he tells them to come like male goats before the flock. Now, ancient herdsmen mingled sheep amongst the goats. And if you've seen goats, you know the deal with male goats. They're the boss. And they push to the front. And they lead the way. And he says, look, Judah, lots of people are going to be leaving Babylon. I want you to be like the male goats. Push out the captives. And he gives them motivation. They are a people who'd been suffering far from home. They're the inhabitants of righteousness, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. That's what he's calling them to. And so in a scene of judgment and destruction, God's people are offered a righteousness that will give them escape from the judgment. It's found in the Lord himself. Isaiah had prophesied the same event. He uses similar language. Isaiah 48:20, "Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it, send it out to the end of the earth, say the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob." In the midst of a crumbling world and chaos and violence, the gospel is to be proclaimed. The Lord is redeeming Israel. And it was going to be a second Exodus. Remember in Egypt, Pharaoh didn't want to let them go, and the Lord broke him. Well, Babylon doesn't want to let them go, and the Lord's going to break them. And the habitation in God. You see, it's more than a mere return to geography that's being shown here. It's eternal salvation. It's the blessings of the covenant. I think of how Hebrews 11 said of Abraham, he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. So also are these exiles called to a home in God. Come home to the Lord, our habitation in righteousness. Well, the language with which the Lord summons his people, again, reaches beyond the mere trek from Babylon to the hill of Mount Zion. There's so many things in this passage that show this is not just talking about that particular historical event. but the great salvation that is represented by it. And we see them coming together, weeping as they come, seeking the Lord their God. And they came to the Lord, though, expecting nothing less than an eternal salvation, an everlasting covenant that will never be forgotten. I think John Calvin is right when he says this prophecy cannot be otherwise explained than of Christ and his spiritual kingdom. You put all the data of this on the table, it must be Christ. And of course, that scene that they believe there's going to be a new covenant, where did they get that belief? They got it from Jeremiah 31. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their heart. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now look in verse 5. They were hoping for a covenant that will never be forgotten. Why? Because the problem was that their forefathers had forgotten the old covenant. And God says, I'm going to give you a new mode of grace. A new mode of grace that will give actual forgiveness to your sins and the indwelling Holy Spirit to change your hearts. Calvin's right. There is no other fulfillment than that in Jesus Christ. And the great thing about Christ's new covenant is that he is the one who does the remembering. It relies entirely on him. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and no one will snatch them out of my hand. They will never perish. John 10, 27 to 28. Don't you see that in this setting? This is what they're coming to. A salvation that is of us must fail. We need a salvation that is of him. The old covenant failed because the people broke their promises to God. The new covenant will never fail because Jesus always keeps his promises to us. Jeremiah 31, 34 says, I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. Jesus kept that promise on Good Friday. He kept it on the cross where he died for our sins. He kept the promise to send the Spirit into our hearts, to write God's law inwardly, to give us a new life, to be new creatures born again with new hearts to love the Lord and to believe his word. He did that when he ascended into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit. I put it this way, by his blood, Jesus kept his part of the new covenant. Well, how do we keep our part? Our part is to believe in him. He keeps that too by the ministry of the Holy Spirit within our hearts. This covenant will never fail. And so here are these Jewish exiles. Jeremiah is trying to plant in them an eschatological anticipation. It's Christ and his blessings that Jeremiah is pointing to them as they're trudging back from Babylon back to Jerusalem. The writer of Hebrews, at the very end of Hebrews, he gives a benediction, and it describes the very things that they would receive, that we receive, coming back to the Lord, that the God of peace, through the blood of the eternal covenant, having brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, what will he do? He will equip you with everything good for doing his will. He will work in us what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Hebrews 13, 20. You see, it's because of this everlasting covenant, the hope of which Jeremiah wants to place in the hearts of the returning exiles. It's for this reason that you may not only return to the Lord, O wandering Christian, O covenant child who's drifted far away. Not only can you return to the Lord, but you may come in the confidence that you will never leave him ever again. They come weeping. They ask the way to Zion. And they've shown that the way back to Zion is marked by repentance and renewed faith that seeks the Lord. But let's never forget, as we remember the new covenant promise, that the way back to God is found at Jesus Christ, his Son. Are you seeking the way back to Zion? Of course, there must be repentance in your heart. You must believe God's word. You must turn away and turn to. And it is to Jesus that you turn. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And my friends, when you come to Jesus, you then are safe. You are saved and you are safe. He is the true fold that Jeremiah speaks of. He is our habitation of righteousness. Verse 7. With Jesus as the shepherd of your soul, surely those words in Psalm 23 will be true of you. I will dwell in the house of the Lord. And I will dwell there forever. Father, we thank you for your word, these complicated passages, but they all point forward to Christ. And Jeremiah is stretching the way that these original readers think and look upon their world. But Lord, we look back upon it and we see, oh, it's about Jesus. Oh, Lord, it's about your Son. Oh, Lord, you're in the world in the midst of the din and clatter of falling empires. You're proclaiming Jesus. You want us to tell about Jesus. You're gathering people to be saved out of Babylon into the church at Jesus' feet. And Father, I do pray especially for any wandering Christian, maybe one who's departed this fold, maybe one who's experiencing the misery of the prodigal son. Well, Father, reach them with your word. Call them home. Deploy in their lives the great love that is yours in Jesus Christ. Give us the mercy and salvation that will never fail us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.